we carry on through our studies in the Long Psalm. This section we come to this morning, in it we have prayer and testimony. These are components that we've observed in some of the previous sections of this Long Psalm. Testimony to men and prayers to God. But they're more than components. They form a pattern. They fit together in a certain way, where one part leads to another, and then that part leads in turn back to the other part. Testimony of the person and the work of the Lord initiates this pattern in the lives of believers. God has got to do something for you to give Him thanks. You don't begin the process. You don't say, "Oh God, make me alive in Christ." You're dead in sin, apart from God having preceded such an action as a prayer like that. But God begins the work and deals kindly, deals well with His servants. That in turn leads to prayer, where we say, leads to testimony, where we say we believe that the Lord has done something. We say something about God and what He's done in our lives, because God has initiated our regeneration and our reconciliation. That initiating divine action, though, leads on to us saying something to God, praying to Him. You remember when Paul was on the Damascus Road, he had an agenda. It was a strong agenda. He had determined to go and arrest Christians, find Christians, arrest them, bring them to prison, see that they're executed if necessary. The last thing he had in his mind was in asking God to give him new eyes with which to see these Christians and with which to see this Christ whom he was persecuting. But God took the initiative, and Christ encountered Paul on that Damascus road. And the first thing God tells us Paul is doing after that, when God tells Ananias, another believer, to go and minister to Paul, he's praying, said the Lord. He's praying. Paul was praying after his Damascus Road encounter with Christ. And praying calls forth further action from the Lord that forms new testimony and leads on to further prayers. So that's the process. You see, that's the dynamic of the Christian life. God acts, we react by saying and testifying to what He's done, and then praying to Him and asking Him to do more. And then when He does do more, we say more, we testify more to His great and gracious provision. But while this is the pattern that accords sweetly with our new nature in Christ and with our new relationship with God, so if it's our new nature, it should come naturally, shouldn't it? That we testify to the Lord's goodness and that we pray to Him. It doesn't come naturally. At least it's not something that develops automatically. James tells us that if we're not full of testimony the way the psalmist is here, well, look at the very first verse. "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant." If you're sitting here today as a Christian and you can't stand up and say that, you haven't been praying. You haven't been praying. Because by our praying with God, even if the prayers take the form of crying out in anguish to the Lord, then you have not. You have not the eyes to see the goodness of the Lord, even in the fiery furnace you may be in. Now, I'm not saying that you say have to stand up and say, "I am as pleased as punch with where I am today." Some are in a very painful situation today, and that's fine. We can feel that pain, and we can despise the pain or desire it away. Just as Jesus loathed the thought of His going to the cross. But that shouldn't blind us. We shouldn't become obsessed and wrapped up in the pain to the point that we are blinded to the goodness of the Lord. You see? So we must learn about this dynamic and be trained in it. And that's what we see the psalmist doing in our section of the psalm. He's learning from the highest source for his own highest good and serving to help us learn likewise. In the first half of this portion of God's word, we have two petitions, and they're closely related. We find them in verse 66, where he says, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in thy commandments." And in verse 68, "Thou art good and doest good, teach me thy statutes." Now, those are the only two things he asked God for in this section of the psalm. And all the rest is testimony wrapped around those petitions, as it were. Teach me thy commandments. Teach me thy statutes. Now, does that seem to be the cure-all to you? Go to God, no matter what your situation is, no matter what your need is. The first impulse, go to God and say, "Teach me, Lord." Instead of us telling him how to fix the problem, teach me. Give me understanding of what you're doing. That's something that we need to learn, isn't it? It doesn't come automatically. In the second part of our section of the psalm, that section contains pure testimony in which the psalmist is expressing in the context of prayerful communion with his God, because he's still saying, "Thy law, thy testimonies throughout." But he's not asking God for anything in that second portion of this section. He's in prayerful communion with his God and testifying to God and to men, to us, about the results of his praying. Now, it's important for us to appreciate how the one flows from the other. If we want to live as the psalmist describes in verses 69 to 72, we must pray as he does in verses 65 to 68. Otherwise, it's what James says, "You have not because you ask not." And sometimes in Christian counseling, you know, let's pray about this. "I've prayed and it doesn't do any good." But what have you prayed? What have you prayed? You're mad at God because he's made the world so that it's full of thorns and thistles, and they poke into you, and you're in anguish because of that. How did it get that way? Did God make it that way, or did we make it that way? We made it that way. Well, that doesn't help with the pain very much. Oh, but you see, you begin to get into an understanding and a perspective here. And realize, it's one thing to have the thorn going more deeply into you until it extracts the last ounce of life from your body. It's quite another thing to have that thorn in process of being removed. And in the process of removal, it's not just snatched out. It's taken out in measures that are calculated to do much good in that process. Notice how the prayer in a believer is preceded, though, by testimony of the Lord's blessing. That's where our psalm, section of our psalm begins, verse 65. "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word." You've got a new computer. You've got a new audio component or something like that, some gadget. A new mixer in the kitchen and whatever. And you think, "Oh, this is wonderful." And you start punching buttons and making it do things. And some things it does not the way you think it should. What do? You just sit there and yell at the thing? Run to your neighbors and complain about the thing? Or do you go to the owner's manual? Say, "Well, what's going on here? I must be doing something wrong." Oh, I see. There is a sequence that I'm not following here. There's a reason for all of this. Well, this is what our passage is beginning to teach us. The very first thing, the foundation upon which these prayers, these petitions find themselves based, is that God has already done something. He's dealt well with his servants, with his people. God has dealt well. Now, literally, very literally, here's what the Hebrew says. The very first word is tov. It means good. Good. you have created for your servant, Lord, according to your word. Good. Now, that doesn't read that way in any English version because it sounds infelicitous. But think about this. Good, emphatically placed at the beginning of the sentence. That's the starting point for any kind of recognition of God. He is good. He does good. And it later says that in this section of the psalm. Good. You have created. Or the word actually means fashioned. It implies a process. It's not magic. Boom, there's good. But there's molding, there's fashioning, there's adding to and taking from in the individual's life. Various things. Some pleasant, some not so pleasant, some boring. But all working together for the good of the one whom the Lord is fashioning. Good you have created or fashioned for your servant according to your word. The word is the owner's manual. And if we begin to think that God is not dealing with us kindly, lovingly, in a good way, He's not going to bring good out of even the most terrible pain that we're in, go to the Word and see. You'll find there that God speaks to that in some fashion and in some place. This is to say that the Lord's provisions are true to His promises. Because God promises us good things. He promises us, we who are His servants, He promises terrible things to those who are His enemies. He promises them a day of accounting, a day of reckoning, a day in which they'll be calling on the rocks of the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. But to His servants, He promises only good things, never anything that's harmful. He doesn't say, I'll never give you anything painful. He doesn't say, I'll never give you anything difficult. I'll never give you anything that would be very perplexing and confusing to you, at least for a time. He doesn't say that according to His word. He doesn't say that. We want Him to say that. And that's why we get into trouble. And why we can't stand up all the time and say, you've dealt well with your servant, Lord. Because we want these pains and these thorns out of our lives. It's all right. Better men than us have wanted that. The Apostle Paul asked God, pestered God, 3 times for his thorn to be removed. Thanks be to God, he doesn't listen to those prayers. Or he hears them, but he answers them no, which is a legitimate answer, isn't it? Moms and dads especially. Is it Father's Day today? Is that what today is? Fathers know that no is a perfectly good and necessary and loving answer to give sometimes to children. Okay, that's how our Heavenly Father is with us. The Lord is good and true to His promises. Matthew Henry captures this when he writes, God's favors look best when they are compared with the promises. Notice, not with our desires or not with our expectations, but with the promises. And are seen flowing from that fountain. Otherwise, if we're not looking for the goodness of the Lord according to His word, we misconstrue our Lord's provisions, or we miss them entirely. I can bear testimony to this. I suppose we all can to some extent. How, at a man well into my 7th decade of living, I have just begun in relatively recent years to take seriously the fact that God is causing everything to work for my good. I start looking for it. Okay, here's this moment of my life. Here's this aspect of my life. Why is that there? I want to throw it out. I want rid of it, but it's there. Why? Where's God's goodness in it? And you don't have to look very long. The more you start picking up on these glimpses, the easier it becomes to see them in a perpetual, unending stream. Looking for the goodness of God, you find it because it's there. The person who's complaining that God isn't hearing his prayers, God isn't answering his prayers, God's making mistakes in his life, is the person who's blinded. He just doesn't see. He's beset with sickness, diseased perception. Oh, if we don't regard and measure God's goodness according to His promise, if we misconstrue or miss entirely His goodness, attributing the things in our lives not to divine providence, but to accident or chance or luck, good or bad. And do you know it? Don't lie to yourself. You can lie to me, but don't lie to yourself. Don't let anyone here today sit here and think, I'm a Reformed Christian. I always believe that God is providentially guarding my life and protecting me. You don't. If you did believe it, you wouldn't curse so much under your breath. Oh, is there someone here who doesn't do that? I want that feature out, you say with various sentence enhancers. And that's not humbly, reverently acknowledging God's goodness and His providence. That's you thinking, there's luck, there's accident. God's kind of like Baal, at least the way that Elijah mocked the Baalites and saying, cry out louder, he's asleep somewhere, or he's gone off on a trip. No, we misconstrue perpetual goodness of the Lord if we don't measure it by the promises of His Word. And if we miss this, that leaves us in a dark void filled with capricious forces that we can't control and never seem to be able to understand. There won't be any prayer or any thankful testimony arising from such practical atheism as that. But friends, we all are there at one time or another in our lives. Some may be sitting right in that ditch today. But the psalmist has been vitally aware of the Lord's good dealings with him, as we should be too. It's made very clear in what the Apostle Paul says. Never mind his thorn. Never mind his beatings and his imprisonments. He's the first one, not the last one, to say that we know. We know. We don't suppose it. We don't guess it. We don't speculate over it. But we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so in verse 66, the psalmist prays that the Lord would grant him true discernment. Give him true discernment from which he can attain true knowledge and effectual wisdom. Lord, teach me discernment, discernment. This looks like a curse. This looks like a mistake. This can't be. You say you're good, you're loving, and it hurts me. How can it be loving for it to hurt me so deeply? And how could you dare do something in my life that is of a magnitude I never thought I could bear? It's irreversible. You got to ask for God to teach you to go through those deep waters. Otherwise, you're swallowed up in the dark and the misery. This is to say what he's already said in another portion of the psalm, and we sang it earlier this morning. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. From thy law, not in thy law, as though we're just looking in a book and getting ideas. But from thy law, the word becoming living in me, vital in my life. A controlling perspective from which I perceive and interpret things, you see. Notice that preposition from. It speaks not about mere intellectual apprehension of what's in God's Word, but more fully of our tour guide through the wonderland of God's provisions according to His great and precious promises. A tour guide conducted by no one less than the Holy Spirit, who guides us into all truth. But you see, the man is praying for that. You don't pray for this, you don't get it. It doesn't work any other way. Don't sit around and wait for God to take you on the cruise. You have to ask for this sort of thing. This is in the Word not just telling us here's one among many ways to be a true Bible scholar and a student of the Word, not so much mastering it as being mastered by it. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. Does anybody here think you don't need to pray such a prayer as that? You got it all figured out? Well, come and tell me what you figured out. I can use your help. But meantime, I'll ask God for His help. For I believe in thy commandments, he says. That's why he's asking God. But believing in his commandments? Does this cover all aspects of our lives? The Lord's commandments? I believe in them. Yeah. Does God create good for us? Though such seemingly random, painful, and perplexing aspects as trials and afflictions litter the way, we stumble over them or they fall upon us. Does God really create good for us through these things? Does God's Word tell us that? Yes, yes. See verse 67. Before I was afflicted. Now see, that's where the gripe comes. You've got the job you want. You've got the house you want. Your children are all godly. The lines are falling into you in pleasant places. Is anybody going to stand up and say, God, what are you doing wrong in my life? Like that? No, of course not. But when affliction comes, suddenly he's no Lord at all. He's a liar or a lunatic who's gone mad on us or deceived us into thinking he was better than he is. But the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. Keep thy word. Let's try and resist the arrogance, indulgence of trying to tell God how better to do his creating of good in and for us. The psalmist, who's been through the affliction, would be the last one to say, you know what? I wish God had listened to me and taken that thorn out of my flesh. And you'll be the same. You'll be in the same way one day. It may not be until heaven, but one day when we see the face of our Redeemer, and that's all it'll take if it has to wait that long. Just the way Job saw the face of God after all of his trials and sufferings. And he said, I repent, I repent. Not of sin. Job didn't sin because God continues to call him his righteous servant. But I repent of the erroneous thoughts, the low and dishonoring thoughts I've had of you, Lord. You say, but that's a sin. That's not a sin. It's an effective sin that we're coming out of darkness. That there's a process of sanctification going on in our lives, and we don't immediately all grow to a perfect apprehension of God. But we'll see it, and we'll say, oh, my loving Father, it was good that you afflicted me exactly as you did in my life. Thank you, Lord, for answering those prayers that I poured out in my anguish, telling you to stop, 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 and bring me relief now. Thank you for answering those prayers. No. Yes. Yes, it is. It's coming. It's coming for each one of us. And I don't know about you, but I find some comfort and encouragement in that reality. Yes. Let's profit from Job's instruction to his wife. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And what had the Lord taken away at that point? The man's possessions, the man's property, the man's children. Not just taking them away on a trip, but they were all killed. The man's own health. He's covered with painful and loathsome boils. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And my blessing comes from His blessedness. God uses affliction to bless His people. And the psalmist is the first to see this and to speak of it approvingly. He does so because he's seen the way that God masterfully has employed all things for his good. And he's seen that this because he's asked for God to give him true discernment of his commandments. That's back to 66, verse 66. I believe in thy commandments. When we read that, we might think, oh, yeah, yeah, he believes in God's 10 commandments, the moral law. That's only a very small portion of what God has commanded, you know. Those divine commandments are just a very small portion of the royal law of holy love, whereby God commands all things to work together for our good. Do you really think that your car broke down by accident? Do you really think that your boss has chewed you out for no good reason because God has been asleep at the switch? God has commanded that. God has ordained that. That's why it's happening in your life. And that's what the psalmist is saying. That's the fullness of what he's saying. I believe in thy commandments, O God. If you've commanded me to bear a heavy and painful load now, I believe there's a good and godly and loving and wise purpose in it. I submit to it. That's what Paul speaks of in his 2 Corinthian letter. We may get there one day, one night. It's our evening service, but not tonight. In the second chapter, he says these afflictions in our lives are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Are producing for us. Take a 97-pound weakling. Goes to the beach, everybody laughs at him, kicks sand in his face, okay? What am I going to do about this? Okay, here's what you got to do. You can change that. You can eat more food and eat more of this kind of food. And then you got to do exercise. You just got to do it. There's no way around it. You've got to encounter painful resistance and lifting weights and all of that. So the guy does it, you know. Slowly he's building up his strength. He may even become like Tim Marinelli one day. Now go and ask that guy. There he is on the beach. And let's make him a Christian. He's not, you know, vain and boastful, but he just doesn't like have sand thrown in his face and bullies beating up on him. He's on the beach now with comfort and confidence. You go up to him and you say, aren't you sorry that you spent all that time lifting those weights and sweating in the gym and getting blisters on your hands? Don't you regret that? The guy would be kicking sand in your face. Are you crazy? That's what's happening to us, brethren. We're in the gymnasium. And these afflictions are producing for us a weight of glory. And that's why the psalmist isn't complaining about his afflictions. He's saying, I've already seen. In grace, even before glory, I can see. I'm keeping your word more consistently, more carefully, more gratefully. Less critically, less in a spirit of excluding things I just don't want to be bothered with or I don't like what they say. And the psalmist has seen more than God working all for our good. He's seen that God himself is good. Verse 68, thou art good and doest good. Well, I've told you before, you come upon verses and I say, if you don't memorize any other verse in the Bible, memorize this one. Well, by now I've said that, I don't know, hundreds of times. Well, add this one to it. And it's only half a verse. You can get away with that half a verse here. Thou art good and doest good. When you're on your deathbed, racked with pain, and every ounce of faith is forsaking you, because, you know, faith, well, it depends on the reasonably right operations of your body. We're not mere spirits and disincorporated souls yet. And we won't be forever. But remember this. You're good. And you do good. That's a continuous present tense used there. You are always doing good to me. Memorize that. When the devil comes with his accusations. You know, he is the accuser of the brethren, but before that, he's the accuser of God. He accuses God of being mean or harsh or unduly restrictive or weak and sentimental, any number of things. You are good and do good. The Lord is good and is himself blessedly incapable of doing anything but good for his servants. And when we see and accept this fact of our Lord's pure and entire goodness, in all he is and in all he does, we find a growing desire to learn more about him from the revelation he's given to us in his word. Tim Marinelli, sorry to pick on you so much today, You go down to Greenville and don't you put your nose in those books and think, here are all the facts and I'm going to understand theology. You say, God is good in doing good. And that's going to make you delight to search the Scriptures as a treasury to discover His goodness. And you'll share it. You'll share it with this excitement and a sense of privilege with this flock. That's the motivation for true study of God's Word, you see. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. What if God were stupid? What if God were evil? What if God were incompetent? What would you say? Teach me your statutes? You're stupid and incompetent. I don't want to learn anything from you. But He is good and only does good. And He's the only one worth listening to. There's not another soul in the world. There's not a government agency on earth that this can be said of, that they are good and they only do good at all times. So this kind of growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord is what the psalmist prays for in his second petition, teach me thy statutes. And from such praying issues a life of faithful living. Now, I'm not halfway through the sermon. I'm about two-thirds, maybe even more through. And for those who parse everything up and think that the second half should be as long as the first half, no names being mentioned here, this praying is the hard part. It's the foundation. We've gotten through that now. Let's see how this flows out in living. And if we prayed more, our lives would flow more felicitously, wouldn't they? Martin Luther said, I have so much work to do each day, I have to spend 2 hours praying. You think, well, if you have so much work to do, go do your work. Stop praying. No, he'd never get it done if he didn't pray that long or longer. From such praying issues a life of faithful living, even when afflictions form a considerable part of that living. Never mind. We are made more than conquerors in our tribulations. And this faithful living is what we find in the second half of this section. For example, one of life's greatest trials for us is when other people misconstrue and misrepresent us. Think about it. Has anybody here been shot by an angry neighbor? I've been shot at by an angry neighbor, but most bullets miss their mark, thankfully. I was a kid and I was up to mischief, so don't think that I'm the holy pastor being persecuted by a bad neighbor. But, how many of us have been shot? You've been taken out and, you know, burned and tortured. Some in some places of the world, and maybe some here have been, but I doubt many of us have faced anything like that. How about people who lie about you? You know, you hear, oh, so-and-so said this about you. That's it. Everybody's raising their hand now. We're all that. Okay, this is a considerable part of our lives. Doesn't that irk you? Don't you feel just righteously indignant? And I've got to do something about this. I've got to challenge that liar. Well, let's see if that's the way to live out of this prayerful life that reckons God is good and always does good, even when people misrepresent us. What we find in verse 69, it's painful and perplexing when this is the case in our lives, that people smear us with lies. Well, if the lies are good, we'll tolerate that, won't we? His IQ is 190. Oh, yeah, we'll take that one. But that's not the way that the smearing goes, is it? How do we handle it? Well, let's go back to our man's petition in verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. What does God say? How does He regulate that sort of thing? How does He incline us to respond to it? Well, the answer is right here before us. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. And I'm mad, I'm furious, and I'm going to take out a lawsuit against them. No, that's not what you read. Because the man is praying for the Lord to give him discernment and understanding and teach him the statutes of His Word. And so what does he do? He's paying little attention to it. Little attention to it. And all of his attention is fixated on God. See that, verse 69? With all my heart, I will observe thy precepts. That doesn't leave much time for you to worry about preparing your lawsuit and defending your good name and honor. because this liar has besmirched you. So we do best to consult what the Lord has to say from His Word to us about our suffering from others' mendacity, don't we? There's a nice word for you. The first and most vital thing we see from the mouth of God as He speaks through His inspired psalmist is that we should pay little or no attention to the lies of others. We've got better things, more productive things to do than that. We don't find the psalmist consumed with anxiety over men's misrepresentations of him and fitfully trying to convince them or others of the truth about himself, retreating under the rubric of the ninth commandment that tells us not to bear false witness. That tells you not to bear false witness. It doesn't tell you to worry about others and their lies. No. He takes little notice of what others are making of him. Paul himself, when he wrote to the Corinthians, says this, hey, you know, I know these false apostles are besmirching me. And I know some of you are giving credence to what they say. I don't consider it anything, a very tiny thing, that you judge me. And he's telling you, I don't care about your opinions. You're entitled to your opinions. And he says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. The one who judges me is God. That's the psalmist here. With all my heart, I will observe thy precepts. Not just watching them, but doing them, doing God's will. That's a full-time job, friends. You can't be saving yourself and saying, on the other hand, I take into my heart the one thing necessary, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me save myself too. Can't do it. Can't do it. Recall how rarely David spoke directly to Saul or to others about Saul, who was misrepresenting David as a rebellious threat to the king and the kingdom. Once David spoke to Saul when he took some items from his camp and said, here, I've got this stuff. If I were as bad as you thought in your disease paranoia, I would have killed you. I had the occasion. Another time he took a bit of his garment cut off when he found Saul in a cave. He could certainly have done the deed then. But he didn't waste much time trying to justify himself before men. If we prayed more, we'd be less distracted by this sort of thing that's pervasive in everyone's life. But while people may speak lies about us, the Lord has something to say about them. In verse 70, regarding the true character of such liars, their heart is covered with fat. But even in verse 69, before that, the arrogant, he calls them, the arrogant. They're arrogant. That word can also be translated insolent. An arrogant person is somebody who thinks they're high and mighty, but they're not. If somebody is high and mighty, you call him great, but not arrogant. God could be considered the most arrogant being in existence, except that he is as great as he says he is. The arrogant just think they are and boast in it. The insolent is one who's treating the great and treating those over them with disrespect and dishonor and disobedience. And the presumptuous, that could also be translated arrogant, insolent, or presumptuous, are ones who say, I know best, and I can do what I feel like doing. I will step off of the pinnacle of this temple if I feel like it. They're guided in their perceptions and their presentations, not by the God of truth and love, but by their own proud presumptions. Now, who should listen to them? You may as well make a full-time job going down to the psychiatric ward, Norfolk General Hospital, and doing everything in your power to convince some of those patients that they're not Napoleon. Secondly, they're desirously dull when the image is the heart is covered with fat. The heart is the essence of one's will, one's desires. The psalmist is his whole heart. With his whole heart, he's observing God's precepts. with the heart of the arrogant, they're covering their heart. They're enlarging their heart. Not as ones that beat with pulsating muscle and loving vitality and communicate and act in ways that are in accord with reality round about them. But rather they clog themselves with choking fat that makes them sensitive only to dead lovelessness in themselves. And they impute that to others. That's why they're misrepresenting you. He's the same as I am. I am full of self-loathing. I put on the disguise of loving myself and being a great person, but I'm full of self-loathing. And that person, too, he's not as good and godly as he's pretending to be. No, consider the source and dismiss it. In contrast, the psalmist is sensitive and rejoices in the liberating truth of God's divine regulation of his life. I, he says, delight in thy law. Delight in it. I want it. You know, when you delight in that which is good and right, you are on the path of being more than a conqueror. Because we always follow our delights, don't we? I mean, that's what's happened when the man has, in verse 68, come to the point of realizing God is good and does good. Well, then he delights to be taught. He doesn't resent it and say, oh, you're imposing these words on me from the Bible. He delights in it. And in verse 71, he offers testimony from the perspective of his having humbled himself under the hand of God rather than raising himself up to defend himself against the lies of men or the mishandlings of God, allowing affliction to come upon him. He declares that even the affliction of men's misrepresentations of him serve a good purpose in his life. Even those afflictions are part of what God orchestrates to work in wise and holy concert for his good. You know, one of the reasons that David's men followed him so resolutely, they weren't perfect. At one time they talked about stoning him. That was kind of a bad thing, but you know, they stuck with him because they see, here's Saul, for no reason at all, he's trying to kill this man. Here's this man at every turn. He has two opportunities at least to kill Saul, and he doesn't do it. Who do we want to be our king? A guy who for no reason at all will throw a spear at you? Or this man who will bear abuse, who will be as a lamb with his mouth closed, led to the slaughter, all because he loves and obeys his God, and all because he is the serving king who serves and loves his people. You see, what if Jesus, I guess I'm offending everybody today, may as well throw in the lawyers. What if Jesus came to hire one of you lawyers? I'm in trouble. I'm in deep trouble. The Sanhedrin has got me up on charges here. I need a representative. And what if you employed your amazing skills and got him off? It's unimaginable, isn't it? We'd be sitting here. Probably no two of us would even know the other if Christ hadn't borne the guilt and the misrepresentations and the punishment to reconcile us to God. And by the psalmist seeing this from God's word and seeing it rightly and accepting it vitally in how he perceives all things and thinks and feels about all things and speaks and acts in relation to all things, he concludes with a word of testimony about his estimation of God's word. He tells us in verse 72 that he prizes the precious and potent word. Now, he's told us a lot about the word itself, but this is giving his estimation of it. And this is where it leads, friends. If you want to treasure God's word, you start praying that God give you discernment to know and to reckon and to depend upon the fact that he is good and he only does good. That'll prompt you with delight and desire and prayers that He teach you His Word. Reveal to you the whole counsel of God. And that in turn will open your eyes to see that this is the best thing imaginable that you have. It has within it the glimpses of glory. And only the glimpses can we bear in this life. The glimpses of glory that make the afflictions something unworthy to compare with it. But now I'm starting to bleed into tonight's sermon, so come back and see what we have there. The pearl, the man prizes the precious Word of God according to what it truly is and how effectually it works in his life. The pearl of supreme value. So, brethren, let's profit from this excursion through this brief portion of God's Word and increasingly ask our Lord to teach us to look for His goodness, even in the most grim afflictions, and find encouragement in knowing that He has our lives and all that's in and around them in His wise head, in His almighty hand, and in His loving heart. And that accordingly, He is at work, even now, creating only good for us from all things in our lives. Amen.